Welcome to this message by Ray Steadman titled Signs of Collapse from raysteadman.org. The text for this message is from Genesis 6, 1 through 12.
We've been looking at the great principles that govern human society in this present series. These principles that produce the straining social problems like war, crime, poverty, the unequal distribution of food, the improper use of leisure, the urban blight that is apparent in so many places today, all these things, they all arise when men who are made in the image of God but have lost the likeness of God seek to fulfill the original command of God to master the earth and to fill it, but without the Spirit of God within. And as so evident in our day, the result is that man succeeds only in darkening the skies, in ravaging the ground, in poisoning the water, in setting men against each other in violence and cruelty, and in spreading fear and hatred and death throughout the earth. But all this is done in the midst of increasing comfort and luxury and technical brilliance that builds impressive cities and produces astonishing gadgets of incredible complexity and power. The seeds of all this is found here in Genesis, the first five chapters, as we've been seeing. Now, no house built upon such a shaky foundation can long stand. And therefore, the record of history has been that of the collapse of one civilization after another. Arnold Toynbee, I think, has indicated there have been some 21 or more different civilizations in the past. And each one in turn has given way to another, has collapsed and given way to another. Therefore, we should not be at all surprised to find in this definitive passage of Scripture here, in the opening chapters of Genesis, a description of the signs that accompany the imminent collapse of a civilization. And since many of us feel that perhaps we're living in such an hour today, you can see how immediately interesting and contemporary this would be. The Bible, as you know, speaks of times and seasons in the affairs of men. Times are those major divisions of history which are characterized by a special character. The Bible speaks, for instance, of the times of ignorance. And by that, it's referring to all the ages before the coming of Christ, when men lived in relative ignorance of the full understanding of God. And it speaks again of the times of the restitution of all things in the future, when there would come a time when God would work out all His purposes and unite all things together in Christ. We use language somewhat similar. We speak of the dark ages, characterized by ignorance, widespread ignorance. But the seasons are those, are the divisions of time in which events take place rather rapidly. I don't think I could do better than to quote Archbishop Trench in this respect. He says, the seasons are the joints or articulations in the times, the critical epoch-making periods foredained of God, when all that has been slowly and often without observation ripening through long ages is mature and comes to the birth in grand, decisive events which constitute at once the close of one period and the commencement of another. Those are the seasons. And remember that Jesus said to His disciples after His resurrection, the times and the seasons are not for you to know. They'll unfold as history goes on its way, but we cannot predict them as to when they will come in the span of time. It's very important, therefore, that we recognize these divisions and these seasons in time, and to understand that what our Lord meant when He said that as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. We're studying now this morning the days of Noah. And our Lord linked these two epochs together. And he said one is a parallel of the other. If we're living in the days immediately preceding the return of Jesus Christ, we shall find similar conditions to the days of Noah. So we discover here then in Genesis 6 this morning, the real story behind the headlines of history. Here we find three steps traced for us that mark the signs of imminent collapse of civilization. The first one is given to us in verses 1 through 4. And as we shall see, it constitutes that of a demonic invasion. When men began to multiply on the face of the ground, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were fair, and they took to wife such of them as they chose. Then the Lord said, My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh, but his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men that were of old, the men of renown. Now interest immediately focuses on the question, who were these sons of men, the sons of God, as listed here? Who did these strange things? Why is this suddenly interjected into the story of mankind here? One suggestion that we must take note of at least is that here we have the blending of two lines, the line of Cain and the line of Seth, which have been followed briefly in previous chapters, and that here is the intermingling, the intermarrying of these two lines, that of the godly, the line of Seth, and the ungodly, the line of Cain. But there are several severe objections to that idea. One, of course, is that this would make the line of Cain the sons of God. And that hardly seems fitting in view of the character that is given to us here in the Bible of Cain and his descendants. And yet it would be those who are termed here the sons of God. It seems much more likely that description would be applied to the sons of Seth rather than of Cain. And then, it appears here that the ungodly have only sons, while the godly have only daughters. Now, that's a perfectly acceptable view as far as I'm concerned. Since I have four daughters. But it hardly seems that I'm able to rest upon that too strongly, for this theory does not take account of all the factors that are evidenced here. There's an alternative view that takes note of the fact that in Scripture, it is only by a specific divine act of creation that any being can be termed a son of God. God is a spirit, and man is flesh. And in the New Testament, we're told that which is born of the flesh is flesh, but that which is born of the spirit is spirit. So that you cannot have men of the flesh termed as sons of God, except a divine creative act come into being. Thus, in the New Testament, Adam is called a son of God because he was the direct result of divine creation. And Jesus Christ is called the Son of God because as a man, he was a result of the divine act in creation. And believers are called sons of God because they're born again by faith in Jesus Christ. And this is a divine creative act. And also in the Bible, angels are called sons of God, for they came directly from the creating hand of God and are not reproduced sexually as men are. And it's interesting that in the Old Testament, every other use of this term, the sons of God, refers to the angels. You'll find in the book of Job that the angels are called the sons of God there. Now we learn from Jude and from Peter in the New Testament that there was a fall of the angels, and the time of that fall is given as the days of Noah. There are two very interesting passages in these writers that link up with this. In 1 Peter, the third chapter, we have a passage that's been a puzzle to many, but it does directly apply to this section here, in which Peter says of Jesus that he went in the Spirit and preached to the spirits in prison. Now, there's been much controversy as to what that meant, and some have thought it meant he descended into hell and preached to those in hell during the 3 days between his crucifixion and his resurrection. But personally, I do not ascribe to that theory at all. I think it means that it was through the Spirit that he preached in the days of Noah, in the person of Noah, that Noah, we're told, was a preacher of righteousness, and the Spirit of Christ was preaching through him. But at any rate, that's beside the point. It goes on to say that these spirits in prison were those who formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, during the building of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were saved through water. And also in 2 Peter, Peter links this with the fall of the angels. We had this passage read earlier. For if God, 2 Peter verse 4, chapter 2, verse 4, for if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of nether gloom to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, and so forth. You can see how he links these two together. And then in the book of Jude, the next to the last book of the Bible, we have another reference to this event, the 6th and 7th verses. Jude says, and the angels that did not keep their own position, but left their proper dwelling, have been kept by him in eternal chains in the nether gloom until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise acted immorally and indulged in unnatural lust, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Now there Jude gives us the nature of the sin of the angels. He said it was like that in Sodom and Gomorrah. It was unnatural lust. And this, you can see, is directly in parallel with the statement in Genesis 6 that the sons of God came into the daughters of men and married them, taking of them wives as they chose, which is regarded evidently in the Scriptures as an unnatural act. And thus we have the picture of angels, fallen angels, joining in sexual intercourse with the daughters of men and producing a strange race. Now, there have been those who object to this idea by pointing out that Jesus said that the angels were sexless. And in Matthew 22, verse 30, he does say that those who in the resurrection who are in the resurrection will neither marry nor be given in marriage, but shall be as the angels in heaven. It must be noted, however, that he adds the words, the angels in heaven, not the angels in hell, but the angels in heaven. So some have suggested that perhaps there was a time when angels did have sexual powers. And this, of course, would permit this kind of a thing here. However, it seems more likely that the explanation is given to us by Jude when he says of these angels that they left their proper dwelling and presumably took up improper dwelling places. Now, bodies are in Scripture called dwelling places, and this very term that Jude uses is used elsewhere in Scripture as a picture of the body or applied to the body. And it implies that they took up residence where they did not belong. And this, therefore, is suggestive of what we have in the New Testament in the days of our Lord himself in the many, many cases of demonic possession, demon possession, that are recorded so frequently in the pages of the Gospels. Evil spirits, fallen angels, who possess the bodies of men and these demon-possessed men married women and produced a race of strange beings called here in Genesis 6, the Nephilim. The result was a race of giants. And the word Nephilim is confirming of this whole idea because it means the fallen ones. The fallen ones. And all this strongly suggests that demonic possession has an ability to affect the genetic structure. The chromosomes are changed so that the progeny are different. I suppose scientists would call it a mutation of sorts takes place. And the result is a change in the children of such a union. We know today that LSD has this kind of an effect upon the genetic structure, that chromosomal changes take place and children can be malformed and mentally deficient because of the use of LSD by their parents. And it's interesting that in the book of Revelation, the Bible links drugs with demonism and suggests that drugs are a means by which the human spirit is opened up to the control of demonic beings. There's a great deal more study needs to be made on these in this area. But here it's very clear that the result of this union of demon-possessed men with women was a race of mighty men, we're told, men of renown. And here I think we have the explanation for the stories of Greek mythology, which many of you are familiar with, of demigods, half man and half god, such as Hercules and others. You see, mythology is no mere invention of the mind of man. It grows out of the traditional memories and legends which were a corruption and a perversion of primitive truths. We're told in this passage that this occurred also afterward. You notice that in verse 4? Also afterward. That is, after the flood, a similar incursion of demonic beings takes place. And this resulted in the presence in the land of Canaan of certain gigantic races, which are called in our Bible the Canaanites. And many of you who have stumbled over these long list of ites in the Old Testament are listing these various races, the Jebusites, the Girgashites, the Hittites, and so on. All of these are parts of this Nephilim. Or they're also called the Rephaim in the Old Testament, who were already in the land when Abraham came into the land and represent an attempt on the part of demonic powers to derail the divine program of bringing a redeemer in through the human race, a redeemer into the world. It's interesting that archaeologists have now discovered the giant cities of Bashan. And they confirm the fact that there did exist in this area races of gigantic beings whose beds are 10 or 11, 12 feet long. They had king-size beds in those days, but only because they needed them and not because they wanted to have more room to move around. Now, it was these people that the Israelites were commanded to exterminate completely. It were these cities that they were to wipe off the face of the earth and to exterminate the entire peoples and their animals. And immediately when this incursion of demonic powers, this invasion of demonic powers into mankind takes place, you'll notice that God limits it in his governing grace. Verse 3, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh, but his days shall be 120 years. That's sometimes regarded as a reference to the length of life of man before the flood. But in this context, I think it's clear that it means rather the number of years before the flood. the length of time in which God will permit this kind of a thing to go on in human society. The one thing that the Bible makes clear everywhere is that God controls human society, that He restrains certain demonic forces at work, and that He only permits them to operate to a limited degree and for a limited length of time. And here we have clearly suggested the idea that He marked off before the flood 120 years, which would be the time when Noah would be permitted to preach the grace of God, invitation extended to the people of his day to turn from their wicked ways and receive the promise of grace and to oppose the ungodliness of that day. And this is what 1 Peter confirms, that Noah was indeed that kind of a preacher of godliness, of righteousness, and that the people refused to hear his word during this 120 years of the preaching of grace. I was very struck not long ago to pick up a quotation by Dr. Charles Malik, who was for a long time the president of the United Nations and was the delegate to the United Nations from Lebanon, a world leader. And Dr. Malik said this, "We must understand," he said, "that today we are living in what the Germans call zwischen den Zeiten, that is, between the times. And in that period," he says, "demonic forces can soar very high and take over very quickly." Now, there's a word from a world statesman confirming the fact and the recognition that demonic forces can be at work in human society. Now, therefore, the first mark of a imminent collapse of civilization is this appearance of demonic powers at loose in human society. And they manifest themselves primarily in open and unchecked wickedness. And we see this in the second mark that's given to us here in verse 5, the opening words. "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth." Unusually intense wickedness, that's the meaning of great, and very widespread wickedness in the earth. The whole of the world of that day was involved in this. Now, this wickedness is described in detail in various portions of Scripture. Wickedness is always the absence of the life of God at work in human society. It's always opposed to the things of God. And perhaps the most vivid and the most accurate and lengthy description of wickedness given to us is in the New Testament, in the book of Galatians, the passage that's familiar to you from Galatians 5, where the apostle describes the works of the flesh, because it's the flesh that's enmity against God and produces wickedness. And this is what he says. Listen, "The works of the flesh are plain." That is, they're easy to identify. They're obvious. "Immorality, impurity, licentiousness." Notice how he begins on this sexual level. "Idolatry, sorcery," that's witchcraft or anything doing with the occult. "Enmity, strife, jealousy, anger, selfishness, dissension, party spirit, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and the like." That's wickedness. And it's very noteworthy that in every listing of wickedness like this, you have set first sexual maladventure, sexual wickedness. In the Gospels, the unclean spirits that were possessing the bodies of men were the demons. And this word unclean is the word that's used elsewhere in the New Testament for lust, lustful spirits. That is, sexually twisted and distorted spirits. So that the presence in society, their presence in society, is always marked with outbreaks of sexual perversity. This is what Paul describes in Romans 1, for he's tracing there the decline and fall of a society. And he gives there the ultimate sign of an imminent collapse is the turning of men to unnatural lust with other men, and women to unnatural lust with other women, and the breakup and breakdown of society on this sexual level. So that we have clearly here as a second mark of this, that you have a widespread and unusual manifestation of sexual wickedness. Not sporadic, but continuous. And not localized, but everywhere. Naturally, there have been occurrences like this in every civilization in spots all the time. But you see, it has a double character. It is a continuous thing, eventually, and it is everywhere taking place. Now, in the next half of that same verse, we have the third mark of an imminent collapse of civilization. It's what the writer here would call debased imaginations. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The outward wickedness rested upon a deeper corruption within. The imaginations of the heart are the desires and the urges for ever more stimulating experiences. What Paul calls in Ephesians deceitful lust, that are constantly urging men and women, boys and girls, to try to find something more exciting. In modern parlance we call kicks, trying to find something that satisfies and is exciting. Now this urge for kicks constitutes imaginations which are wicked. And they would find expression in any society in the creative art, those which depend upon imagination for their expression and for their motivation, such as literature and art, paintings and drama. And it's most suggestive and significant that more and more today we're finding this area given over to the expression of the salacious, the lewd, and the sensual. Just this week, I heard of a teacher in public school who refused to teach literature anymore because of the salacious content of the literature that he had to teach. He simply gave up his training and his professional background in order to avoid having to teach this kind of stuff. Now, all of this is summed up for us in two words in verse 11 of this section. Now, the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. Corruption, which is inward pollution. The polluting of the mind, the heart, the imagination, the inner nature, the inner kingdom becomes extremely sensual and is polluted. And the result is outward violence, outward destructiveness, lawlessness, and the outbreak of cruelty and violence on every side. Now there you have the marks of an impending collapse of civilization. Rather sobering, isn't it? And when civilization reaches this stage, then the Bible clearly implies that judgment is certain by divine fire. We read on in verse 6, "And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the ground, man and beast, and creeping things, and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I've made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." When the account says God is sorry, it's really the word, he repented. Now we know that from other scriptures that it's really impossible for God to repent. He doesn't change his mind like man does. But this is a powerful figure to express in a vivid way the anger and the determination of God. When society reaches this stage of dissolution and deterioration, God's anger burns, and it appears as though he's changed his mind completely, even though he's but acting on principles that are entirely consistent with his own being. And yet in the midst of this, we read that it grieved him. And grief is always the activity of love. You see, what we don't understand, we finite human beings, is that love and wrath are exactly the same thing. They're merely the two sides of the same coin. That what entrances us and warms us about God, his love, and draws us to him, is the manifestation of his total being, a God of love who loves regardless of merit. This is what attracts us. But it's because we respond that it appears in that way. But to those who reject the love of God, the same quality in God becomes his wrath. And it seems to be a wall of fire burning and consuming and destroying everything. We see this in ourselves. It's our love that causes us to be angry at that which injures what we love. You injure a mother's child when the mother's present and watch her love flame out in wrath and anger against you. It's the love that makes her that way. And so here we have clearly described, you see, the time when man in his rejection of God passes beyond the place of the of seeing the love of God as love, but he begins to sense it and experience it as wrath. But it's exactly the same thing. Now with mankind goes the whole creation, because the creation is linked with man. The animals were made for man. So when man goes, the animals must go as well. But always there's the shining of grace. Verse 8. Noah found favor, or grace, literally, in the eyes of the Lord. You see, God was calling throughout this whole age, just as he's calling in our age today, pleading with man to turn from their ways, to believe the truth, to reject the widespread lie of Satan. And one man and his family turned and found grace in God's sight. He didn't deserve it. He could have equally gone the other way, but he responded to the wooing and the pleading of God and turned and found grace in his sight. And really, that's why we're here this morning, isn't it? You bring this down to our 20th century hour, and I don't need to draw the parallels between the days of Noah, the days in which we live. You see it plainly yourself. But we must remember that if we are delivered from the wrath to come, if we escape the judging hand of God upon human society, it's not because of anything we've done. It's the manifestation of God's grace. Remember the Christian who saw a drunkard staggering down the street, wallowing in his own vomit, and turned to his friend and said, "There, but for the grace of God, go I." We can all say that. What has kept us? What has brought us to the truth? Was it any goodness in our part? No, it's God's grace. It's that he loved us, and he called us, and he wooed us, and won us, and sought us out, and through many influences upon us, have brought us at last to see that the age in which we live is an age under under the effect of a lie. And he's opened our eyes partially, at least, to the truth, that we've turned to the Lord Jesus and rest under the grace of God. Now it's that to which we come here in the Lord's table to celebrate. This is an expression of the gratitude of any believer's heart who has been snatched as a brand from the burning. And as our age deteriorates, as other ages have done before us, and our civilization nears the point of utter collapse, we can thank God that we've been caught, snatched away as brands from the burning, like Noah and his family, if our hearts are responsive, you see, to the appeal of God's grace. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this honest, searching look at our own world today, how easily we see how true it is that the statement of Jesus is, that as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. We believe that we can recognize here the signs that confirm the near coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and the imminent collapse of what we call civilization in this 20th century hour. Grant to us then that we may live as those who see the light and not as men in the darkness, that we no longer give ourselves to short-sighted programs in the seeking of pleasure and luxuries for ourselves, but grant that we may be available instruments of your grace in an hour sitting under the judgment of your hand. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message titled Signs of Collapse. Ray's messages are freely available at raystedman.org. All rights to the use of these copyrighted materials are reserved by Ray Stedman Ministries.